Psalm 76, which is on page 588 of the Bibles on your chairs. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet when you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth.
Jesus said, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to hear you speaking to us today. And then we pray that you would enable us to reject the tempting choice of doubting or delay. For your name's sake. Amen. Please sit down. And please turn with me to Psalm 76. You can find it on page 588. Psalm 76. It would be a great help to you, a great help to me, if you were able to have that open in front of you. Well, I want to begin, if I may, this morning by asking you rather a personal question. And the question in its most concentrated form is this. What is it that motivates your response to Jesus Christ? What is it that motivates your response to Jesus Christ? For the Christian, it might take this form. What brought you to church this morning? If yours is anything like our family, Sunday morning can be the most dreadful scramble. Getting two adults up, washed, dressed, fed in the car parked, and then into St. Helens on time is nothing less than a miracle. But getting two children as well through the same assault course of obstacles is little less than a miracle of domestic competence. Maybe you've got teenage daughters and sons, and you made that very brave decision to bring them with you this morning. What is it that makes you do it? I suspect many of us here would give the correct answer, that we're committed to Jesus Christ, to his people. We've come to meet with him through his word, to learn from him, to give ourselves to him and his people in service, to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters, and then to go out to worship him. Maybe some would be honest enough this morning to admit that perhaps this morning it was more habit or duty. But the question might take another form. What is it that motivates my Christian service? See, at this time of year, fresh back from holidays, we may be raring to go. But come February, for the RML leader perhaps, struggling home at 10:30 after one of those prep sessions, or for the house group leader, struggling in at 5:30 on a Sunday afternoon to prepare that Bible study passage. Or for the person at work, given an opportunity to stay for an extra 20 minutes to help out some junior colleague. What is it that motivates a response to Jesus Christ in Christian service? To the person here this morning who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian, what would it take to make you commit yourself to Jesus? What reason would you need to be given in order to respond to him as your ruler and your king? What is it that's stopping you respond like that? Why don't you place him as your most important priority? Well, this morning's psalm gives us clear reason for commitment to God and for making a response to him. It's a reason that is addressed and applies both to God's people and to those who wouldn't yet consider themselves one of God's people, both to Christian and to non-Christian. And we can see that that is what the psalmist intends from verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighbouring lands, not just the people of God, but the neighbouring lands as well, bring gifts to the one to be feared. Now, I find that a great help. I can't help getting out of my mind this ridiculous caricature of the way the British Army works, that basically the British Army tells its soldiers not to think, but to just do it. Well, whether the caricature is right or not, the fact that God gives us a reason for responding to him in this way means that he's not like some sort of bullying sergeant major on the parade square. All through his word in the Bible, he gives us endless reasons for responding to him in service. Reasons including, he is our creator. We should respond as obedient creatures. He has shown immeasurable love through the death of Jesus on the cross. We should respond in loving submission. He has served us. We should serve him. But Psalm 76 gives us another reason for responding and committing ourselves to God. It's only one reason. There are many in the Bible. It's not the only reason. But it is one reason. And I think you'll agree with me when we come to, I hope you will, when we come to the end of the psalm, that it's a very compelling reason. And the reason is framed in our psalm in the form of a certain fact of history, a logical conclusion, and a reasonable appeal. So the certain fact of history, and that comes in verses 1 to 3. Let me read it. In Judah, God is known. His name is great. In Israel, his tent is in Salem, Jerusalem. His dwelling place in Zion, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shields, and the swords, the weapons of war. A certain fact of history. Now, the modern trend in historical circles is to argue that there are no certain facts of history. The revisionist would have us look back at what we once saw as a certain fact of history and reinterpret it from a different angle. So some would even argue that the Nazi era in Germany was not such a bad thing, or Stalin's reign of terror was not all that evil. But when you've spoken to an eyewitness, somebody who was actually there and who saw what happened, who's experienced for themselves what really went on, well, you cannot deny the certainty of the historical account. I remember speaking to my grandfather, who was one of the early British officers into Belsen, I think it was. Once you've heard that story, you can't deny that it was a certain fact. And the psalmist wants us this morning to see here is a certain military event in history which was experienced and witnessed by people who were actually there, who took part in the events, and that nobody can come along later on and make us deny it. He doesn't actually tell us what the specific event was, you notice. And there's a good reason for that. We'll come to it in a minute. But the long and short of it is that God's people were in Jerusalem under severe military threat from a siege, it seems, of one sort or another. You can see it from the verses. There were flashing arrows, shields, swords, weapons of war. You can imagine the emotions going on inside the city. reports of minor skirmishes, speculation as to how long the food would last, urgent prayers for deliverance, wills being written, women and children being armed, young men being trained. It may have been a siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, reported in Isaiah 37, some say. But the psalmist doesn't tell us. So the specific event doesn't matter. The fact is that it actually happened. And the psalmist's point is this. Whatever and whenever the military victory was, God was so intimately concerned with the well-being of his people in the place that he had prepared for them to live, that he was prepared to intervene in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose. He was prepared to make himself known. In Judah, God is known. God was prepared to reveal himself as mighty deliverer. It wasn't anybody else who intervened. It isn't the fanciful imagination of a revisionist writer. God's people and God's city were under siege. There was no hope. God's people were desperate. And then God acted decisively, making himself known, smashing the arrow, the shield, the sword, the weapon of war. And so this certain event of history teaches us a key principle about the living God. He is prepared to make himself known, to reveal himself, acting in history victoriously against all his enemies for the benefit of his name to rescue his people. And do you see that once we've grasped this key principle from this certain historical event sometime in the past, we'll never be able to again view God as some sort of disinterested or impotent deity. Some people do see God like that. They think that he kind of wound up his world and left us to get on with it, while he got on with something more important. Or that having created his world, he's now got it all gone horribly wrong and he's sitting on the touchline like a desperate coach as his team failed to carry out his game plan. But God's action in this way, as he steps into history in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose to make himself known, to reveal himself, to rescue his people, shows us that we can never see God like that. Sitting up in heaven doing the Times crossword as we carry on earth, or wringing his hands on the touchline as it all goes horribly wrong. Personally, I think it's a great thing that the psalmist doesn't tell us which particular event he's referring to. Because it means that the psalm, although it does refer to a specific event, can then be taken and used by God's people. Once we've learned the principle that God is prepared to act in a specific time, at a specific place, for a specific purpose, to rescue his people, God's people down through the generations can take the psalm and use it as a song of celebration, rejoicing at every occasion that God has acted in this way. I don't know if it's worth doing that exercise, thinking back through the history of God's people, the times that God has acted in a specific way like this, breaking into history, making himself known. Think of God's people held in slavery by Pharaoh. God acted in a particular place, a particular time, for a particular purpose, revealing himself, destroying Pharaoh and his enemies and rescuing his people. Think of the way he acted through Moses as he led God's people through the wilderness. Specific places, specific times, to rescue his people. Think of the way he acted through Joshua as he destroyed Jericho and Ai and Beth Horon and the kings of the north and the kings of the south in judgment as he rescued his people. Think of the way he acted through David to drive out the Philistines. Over and over and over again, we can see that this principle doesn't just happen once. God is prepared to make himself known by breaking into history. And of course, as Christians, once we've learned this principle from the Old Testament, that God is prepared to act victoriously against all his enemies as he makes himself known, rescuing his people, we can't help but look back at the cross. Listen to these words of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon as he preached on verse 3. Several close typed pages just on verse 3. I'll give you a couple of sentences. Hell strove to empty out all its quivers upon Jesus. And the sword of satanic malice sought with its keenest edge to wound him. Yet single-handed he sustained the fight and earned the crown. And that glorious cry from the cross, "It is finished," was the death knell of all the enemies of God's people. The breaking of the arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Now do you see that as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, in his body on the tree, he removed the firing pin, if you like, of Satan's most powerful weapon. Death was defeated. The arrow was smashed. The wages of sin were paid as Jesus bore his Father's wrath at our rebellion. And once Jesus has paid that price for our sin, Satan can no longer hold us ransom. He has no grip on us. If the penalty for the crime has been paid, then we have to be released. We're not like the 5,000 sitting in British jails at the moment, wondering whether the penalty for the crime really has been paid or not. No, as Jesus breaks forth from the tomb, it is absolutely certain. Satan has been defeated. Death has been defeated. The arrow has been crushed. Now, had Jesus remained in the tomb, there might be some doubt about it. We might wonder whether he really was victorious. But when Jesus broke forth out of the tomb, well, Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then had Jesus stayed on earth, well, you and I might say to ourselves, well, I wonder if he really did defeat all God's enemies, whether there's something holding him down and heaven isn't really open. But Jesus didn't. He rose victorious to heaven and is seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. I sometimes wonder what Jesus' return to heaven must have been like. Remember those great celebrations after the Falklands War at Portsmouth? Some of you are probably old enough to remember VE Day. Needn't own up. Tremendous celebration. But those would be a mere street party in comparison to the welcome the victorious Jesus received as he returned to heaven. So do you see that as a Christian we can take the principle of this psalm that God is so concerned for the glory of his name and for his people that he is prepared to intervene to act victoriously against all his enemies, crushing them and rescuing his people. We can take that principle. And we can see it in operation in the death of Jesus, which is a certain historical event. I read just the other day that if we were to allow the 500 plus witnesses of Jesus' resurrection to be cross-examined in a law court for just 15 minutes each, the eyewitness evidence alone for the defense would last over 5 days and 8 hours. Continuous court time. As most courts only sit for about 3 hours a day, probably go on for several years. Well, that certain fact of history, you see, then leads the psalmist on to a logical conclusion that simply has to be drawn. And the logical conclusion is stated there in verse 7. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you're angry? As an 11-year-old back in 1972, I had the joy of playing in a magnificent rugby team. We were undefeated in our many matches all through the season. Because we were polite little boys, and because we were forced to by our rugby coach, We used to line up at the place where the visiting team's bus drew into the ground and welcome them, shaking hands and so on with them as they got off the bus. It was the most amusing ritual. You would wait in nervous anticipation as the team's bus was due to arrive, and you'd see it come round the corner, and every little eye was straining to see what they were like. And then there was either a collective sigh of relief as they stood up and came down the steps of the coach and you saw they were just a bunch of 5-stone weaklings, or there was terror as the earth shook and one another after another giant appeared at the door and we all tried to run to the changing rooms. But you see, in 1972, we had a secret weapon. His name was Lois Minor. Minor because he had a big brother, and you should have seen him. I don't know what it was that Mrs. Lois fed her children when they were in nappies, but she obviously shared her secret with Jonah Lomu's mother. If you're thinking of breeding a sumo wrestler, her recipe book would be useful. He was vast. And part of our psychological warfare was to get him to stand in front of the team as the coach drew into the thing. So as these poor individuals stepped down off the steps, there was Lois Minor, causing a vast eclipse as he stood there. And as he ran through the team, the fact with Victoria has nothing to do with us. We only had one game plan, get the ball to Lois. And as he ran through the opposing team week after week after week, he would just brush them off like flies, stand on the touchline, hold the ball above his head, no one could reach him, and we would queue up behind him taking turns to score the tries. Now, it is not rugby at its finest. But as we went round, the reputation grew. And I'm told, and was told by the people in the schools, that once they heard that this vast animal of a man was on our team, there would be a sick list as long as your arm. There was only one thing anybody was worried about. Is Lois playing? Now, the psalmist wants us to go through a similar sort of logic. God is prepared to intervene, to act in history on behalf of his people. When he does so, he simply brushes aside all opposition in judgment. And he rescues his people. Read verses 4 to 6 with me. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains, rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors, that is the enemies, can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. And here is the step of logic. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand when you are angry? And then verse 8. The word afflicted there, from heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet, when you, O God, rose up to judge to save the afflicted. The word afflicted obviously refers to God's people in Jerusalem. See what the psalmist is saying? Who can stand when God acts in judgment? He alone is to be feared. Now, I guess it's fair to say that people give their commitment, their commitment, their energy, their thoughts, their time, their money, their emotional devotion to the thing that they think is most important or most powerful, most fearful, the thing they honour, respect or fear most. So let me give you a number of examples. If I fear for my financial security and think money is the most awesome thing in the world, then I'll devote my time and energy and everything towards my boss, my career development, my investments, my portfolio, whatever. If I fear that I might be labelled as being slightly dull or boring, or that I might have a rather dull life, then I'll give myself, my energy, my time towards organising my holidays, or setting up my retirement, or pursuing what makes me happy, regardless of the cost. If I fear for the way I look, then I'll devote my time to the fitness club or the fighting the cellulite or the fashion pages. If I fear for my reputation, then I'll keep quiet and say nothing when it comes for making a stand as a Christian in the workplace. See, the thing I fear or respect most is going to be the thing that I'll devote my time and energy to. The psalmist urges us to look back at a certain event in history. The principle's quite clear, isn't it? God has acted on behalf of his people to destroy all his enemies. He is not sitting like some remote deity. He is concerned for his people. He is concerned about his enemies. He has stepped into time to act to destroy his enemies. And as Christians, we know Jesus, having stepped into time once, will return again to overthrow anybody who holds out resistance against him. You can see that from Revelation chapter 6. Just turn over a few pages. It's something we were studying in the evening not long ago. Revelation chapter 6, right at the end there. See, John the Apostle, Jesus has stepped into time once, he will step in again. And it's exactly the same logic. Let's read verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. This is referring to the return of Christ and the end of time. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now look at the universality in verses 15, 16, and 17. Then the kings of the earth, the most powerful, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, all the way through to every slave and every free person hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath, the anger of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." Same question. Who can stand? Psalm 76, verse 7. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand when you are angry? That's the logic. Certain fact, God acts in this way. Straightforward logic. He alone is to be feared. Who can stand? And now a reasonable appeal and a reasonable response. See, I wonder why you came to church this morning. I wonder why you keep on bothering with your service of Jesus and of his people, whether in St. Helens, in some wider sphere, at work, at home. I wonder why you keep instructing your children in the Christian faith. If you aren't a Christian, I wonder what it would take to make you respond to Jesus in humble, lifelong commitment. There are many reasons given in the Bible. We might say God made us, so we ought to respond in obedience as humble creatures. We might say God has shown absolute and total display of his love in the death of Jesus. We ought to respond in loving commitment, oughtn't we? We might argue that God bought us back out of slavery to sin for a purpose, to make us his servants, purchased for a purpose. But here in Psalm 76, we're given a very clear alternative reason. God has acted in history. He has revealed and made himself known. It is a principle of God's action that he does break into history to destroy his enemies and to rescue his people. So he alone should be feared. Logical step. No one can stand before him when he's angry. So take the most sensible step and respond reasonably. Make sure you're on the right side. It would be utter folly not to serve God or give yourself to him. Let's look at verse 11. Make your vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared, for he breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Now, I've no idea where you're at in your response to Jesus as an individual. I don't know you personally, many of you. If you're flagging in your desire to make Jesus known to your non-Christian friends, here is a good reason to keep going. If you're on the flower or coffee or welcoming or service sheet folding rota, and actually, to be honest, come March, it's a bit of a drag, here is a good reason to keep going. If you're a Bible teacher and you find sitting at the desk not quite so preferable as running around outside, here is a good reason to keep going. if you're on holiday here with us and you're wondering why on earth you're going to bother going back to that church you're a member of and serving God there, here is a good reason to keep going. If you're a mother or a father trying to bring up your children in a Christian way, if you're part of the partnership and you come in early, if you're an RML leader and you're wondering whether you ought to resign, don't. Here is a good reason to keep going. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, this psalm is highly relevant. Indeed, I think it's probably addressed mostly to you. Look at verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighbouring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. See, it'd be quite reasonable, wouldn't it, for the psalmist to finish his psalm by saying, God has acted in history. This is a powerful principle of his. He does rescue his people. If you're not one of his people, well, tough luck. You've dipped out, haven't you? You're going to be wiped out. But this principle is taught to us here so that, like a merciful general, God can appeal to those who are not on his side to change sides and to join him. Now I'm going to leave a moment's quiet for us to make our own personal response. Why don't you use this time to recommit yourself to serving God if you are a Christian person? If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, think about what we've been learning. Read the psalm through again. And if you find this reason compelling enough, then why don't you turn to God and tell him that you want to step towards him in humble commitment as your king? Let's have some quiet, and then I'll announce the final hymn.